Welcome to the Westwood Church Podcast. I'm Molly Vetter, the senior pastor at Westwood. I'm glad you've chosen to listen in to this sermon from our sanctuary. Please know, you're always welcome to join us in person on Sunday mornings at 10. Our sanctuary is a sacred, stained glass lit space. There, prayers, pipe organ, and choir mark sacred time when we get to refocus our lives around the gift of God's radical, inclusive love. We're a church committed to justice, kindness, and walking humbly with God. So thank you for listening in today. We encourage you to share and subscribe to the podcast, and also invite you to follow us on Facebook or Instagram. Most of all, we encourage you to join us in the living out of our faith for the sake of God's love.
Well, both sides of my family are from the Midwest. My father's people from the northern regions of Minnesota and North Dakota, farmland mostly, and my mother's folks from small town Indiana. It's only been recently that I've begun to fully appreciate and understand how these particular roots have instilled in me a frame of reference through which I encounter all of life. I should have recognized it sooner. I mean, not every Southern Californian has oofta spontaneously come to mind when lifting heavy things or receiving bad news. It's only slightly embarrassing when it escapes my mouth also. Other transferred family values I recognize include problem solving, particularly if something mechanical is involved. You should really see me put together IKEA furniture. And the desire to be self-sufficient. The last one I think I learned mostly from my dad. His dad was the kind of eyeball engineer who built his own forklift for their home garage. So we rarely called plumbers or electricians or even car mechanics when I was growing up because dad could likely fix it. And this was all before the DIY videos on YouTube. Sometimes I'm grateful that I was raised in a way that has allowed me to be so independent. When I moved to New York City in my mid-20s, I had no fears about learning how to navigate the transit system or even assembling my own loft bed in my shared studio. The screws didn't actually all fit, but I was pretty sure I wouldn't die in my sleep. My upbringing taught me that I was mostly capable of learning lots of things and that my first instinct should be to try rather than to call for help. This hasn't always served me well, though. When I moved to Pasadena just 15 months ago, I didn't think I needed help moving into my apartment. My dad had helped me move out of my old place. I felt rather guilty asking him again. But maneuvering the dressers into and out of the elevator was pretty interesting and actually rather fun for the spatially aware. But the surveillance video I would really like to see would have captured me moving the queen-size mattress all by myself on just a furniture dolly. Some things we were not meant to do alone. The dominant culture in the United States actually supports this instinct to be independent, to work hard toward a goal, and potentially earn our place in society. Our nation's forefathers intended for us to be built upon a framework that encouraged puritanical diligence and focus to achieve a better life. So many of us, whether Midwestern or not, have also carried forward the values of individualism and put our trust and ability in ourselves to generate our own opportunities or security or wealth. This thinking stands in such stark contrast to what we read today in Psalm 65. This song of praise attributes all things to God. God answers prayer. God forgives our transgressions. God delivers. God creates. God subdues. God oversees the rising and setting of the sun. God nourishes. God provides. And the people, the mountains, the waters, even the heavens declare God's goodness and respond with delight. Human agency in this psalm is limited to transgressing God's commands, praying to God, and receiving provision from God. Nothing that the people do is outside of their relationship with God. In seminary at Candler School of Theology, I studied prayer and worship with Emeritus Professor of Theology Don Saliers, whose name you might recognize from your hymnal, and Barbara Day Miller, who was the Associate Dean of Music and Worship. For me, these two served as the tag team that grew my love for our liturgical rituals and traditions by making sense of the purpose behind our practices. They helped me learn to write prayers that didn't just serve as mini sermons, we've all heard those, or tell God what God already knows about who we are or what we've done. Instead, they taught me the value of corporately praising God for the things God alone can do, for inviting God's presence into spaces where we feel afraid or anxious or alone, for asking for God's guidance when we are unsure of the way forward, or for help in time of need. You'd be surprised, once you start listening, how often individually or corporately our prayers reflect the individualism we value culturally, more so than the interdependency we value in our faith. And to be fair, I didn't give our liturgists a heads up that I would be sharing this with you today, so we might extend a little extra grace as we learn to reflect together. But because of this training, I have been known in some circles to be overly particular about upholding liturgical traditions. Unfortunately, most often this perceived liturgical snobbery is assumed to stem from blind loyalty to tradition or simple personal preference. But in fact, my intentionality is far more about providing the necessary structures for us to learn and develop faithful postures towards God. Where else beyond worship do we so explicitly learn the languages and postures of prayer that have been passed down to us from our ancestors of faith? If not in worship, where else do we hear the prayers of our mentors and saints that they were taught by their own mentors in the faith, drawing us into faithful dialogue with God? One traditional form of prayer that many of our churches have omitted from worship in recent years is the prayer of confession. I haven't been here long enough yet to know how we adopted this particular pattern of worship that we follow, but I look forward to hearing from you who have seen the transitions over time, how we ended up without the prayer of confession in our normal weekly services. I know that in some churches and worshiping congregations, it was because confession sounded like something that would make people feel, well, bad. And it's hard enough to get people to come to church. Is it not? But if we make them feel bad, why would they want to come back? For others, it was because prayers of confession felt too closely associated to another Christian tradition, from which Protestants are still apparently trying to disassociate. Catholic, it seems very Catholic. In one church I served, they still essentially prayed a prayer of confession each week, but it was titled in the bulletin, Prayers of the People. I'm not sure we fooled them. But I wonder what we lose without practicing weekly or even monthly this particular posture of prayer. I mentioned earlier that I lived in New York in my 20s. While I was there, I attended a small United Methodist church in the West Village, aptly called the Church of the Village. They may have been one of the first to drop United Methodist from their name because of the exclusive implications, but I digress. It was in this church that I discovered my call to ministry, but somewhere in the months leading up to that revelation, when I was intentionally seeking to reconnect to my faith, we prayed a particular prayer one morning that brought me to tears. I copied it from the bulletin into one of my notebooks. The prayer was this: Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At that particular time, I was feeling lost, and I had newly returned to church seeking grounding in the community of faith that had upheld me through childhood and adolescence. Something about this prayer spoke directly into that place that felt so hopeless, so vulnerable, like an invitation to begin anew, like I wasn't alone, like God was still right there waiting for me to choose to live in cooperation with the Spirit, not to do it all on my own. It wasn't until I was in seminary that I discovered this prayer in the front of our hymnal, in the standard order of worship for United Methodists. You can look it up for yourselves on page 8. I have learned since then that prayers of confession are not intended to be prayers of self-loathing, nor are they intended only for those who have committed cardinal offenses. Prayers of confession are a way for us to remember that we are not, in fact, God. We are not perfect, nor capable of being perfect. We cannot love perfectly, unconditionally, unyieldingly. Nor are we that good at forgiving or serving our neighbors when it conflicts with our own desires or perceived security. This doesn't make us terrible or unworthy. It makes us human. And God still delights in us, has mercy on us, desperately loves us when we are as human as they come. And we can certainly trust in this impossible grace, whether we confess or not. But I dare say, as with gratitude, it helps us maintain a more faithful posture toward God when we say, "Help me." Help me recognizes that there is yet greater love for us to live. Help me recognizes that doing anything in this life alone for very long is draining and eventually painful. Help me honors that God has power and capacity and energy and opportunity beyond our imagining, that God can lend to us when our own resources and vision fail. Help me might be something we don't learn fully until we find ourselves so low that it seems like our only lifeline, or until we are so lost or afraid or unknown to ourselves that we cry out, "God, be merciful to me." Or it might be something that we practice in the everyday, ordinary times, so that our strength and endurance and faith never so fully deplete as to leave us in despair. Confessing our humanity and our faults and failures before God also reminds us that we are not the makers of our own universe. We did not bring ourselves into being. We did not earn our place of birth or select the circumstances of the family to which we were born. We did not work our way into the dominant class or race or gender, nor are we capable of seeing every perspective of every identity as if we were God. We can obey every doctrine or law of faith, and God will not love us or privilege us or forgive us any more than the one who worked fewer hours or wandered astray or who exploited whole communities or who squandered an entire inheritance. Confession reminds us that in God's eyes, we are no different than the thieves, rogues, adulterers, or tax collectors, whether we fast or tithe or not. Because our fasting and tithing and most honest prayers can only strengthen our relationship to God in so much as they reinforce our posture of humility before the one who alone is exalted. And as our relationship to God deepens, our love for and appreciation of one another only increases. It's striking to me that the closing line of our gospel text, as it shows up twice in the Gospel of Luke. In the first instance, as you heard earlier, Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee, observing how the guests choose for themselves the seats of honor. And he instructs them that they instead should choose the lowest seat so that the host may come to invite them in front of all who are gathered to a more honored seat. It can sound a little bit like a life hack, like that he is offering to them, like choosing the lowest position will always result in being honored, which might sound a little bit like when you're in a job interview saying that your weaknesses are working too hard or paying too much attention to detail or demonstrating too much humility about your achievements. It leaves a strange taste in my mouth and could possibly leave us with a misguided understanding of what true humility looks like. But that narrative is immediately followed by Jesus telling that same gathering not to invite to dinner those who are their friends and family or those who will elevate their social standing, expecting to receive invitations in return, but instead to welcome those who are poor and marginalized because they cannot offer repayment. And in doing so, that host will be blessed. We are not intended to host parties or build neighborhoods or gather congregations that serve to only separate us further from those who are not trying as hard as we are or doing all the good and righteous things that we do, all while thanking God we are not like them. We are instead compelled by Christ to acknowledge how we have been blessed in abundance by God's mercy and grace, healed, restored, welcomed, forgiven, and to open our arms and hearts ever wider to embrace our neighbors who are also human and beloved and deserving of our compassion and grace. We live in a time when we are likely doing the best we can to get by, and also perhaps wishing someone else would do better. But the frustratingly generous example that Jesus set for us demonstrates nothing of the contemptuous insults, the disinterested neglect, the self-righteous posturing, or flagrant dehumanization that seems to be societal's coping mechanisms du jour. And I believe the love and compassion of Jesus are the values which we would rather live by. So perhaps we might choose together to practice saying, "Help me," from time to time. "Thank you" also couldn't hurt, and "Wow" if you're a Lamont fan. And please may we remember the inconceivable blessing of God's mercy and grace that uphold us when we haven't loved God with our whole heart or our neighbors as ourselves, or when we haven't heard the cry of the needy, because practicing this humble posture of dependency on God can only serve to strengthen our interdependency on one another, perhaps allowing us all to be lifted together, exalted as one body, freed for joyful obedience. May it be so. Amen.